All right, that's the story of Paul and Silas. Kids, you are dismissed to your classes. Thank you, parents, for having your kids here. We've got our little ones birth, the three-year-olds here in this building, and then everyone else in the sixth grade out in our Family Life Center. We also have a couple of elders and their wives that'll be out in this hallway to my left as you exit the worship center, and they're there to pray for you. So if you have a need that you want to share that with one of our elders and shepherds, then you're welcome to be dismissed at this time. Want to get out your phones. I'm going to have a little audience participation here before we get into another parishioner's pick. And so I want you to text to me. There's my phone number there, 903-624-9395. I want you to text to me who you believe is the evilest human being in the Bible. So get out your phones and text those to me. I've got my phone ready. It's not blowing up yet, but keep those coming, hopefully. While you're doing that, I shared this on social media, had a post on our For Texoma Facebook page, and so let me share with you some of the responses that I get from social media. Someone said Herod. Of course, Herod was the king of the Jews when Jesus was born, and we know what he did out of his jealousy and how he killed all those children in Bethlehem. Eve was mentioned. Yeah, Eve kind of changed the game, didn't she? You got to throw Adam in there, I think, as well. But Eve was the one who disobeyed God and then led her husband into disobedience as well. Jezebel got two votes. Jezebel, the evil queen of Israel, got two votes. This one came from mother of two boys, Cain. Cain, who killed his brother. The first murder recorded in the Bible. Someone said Satan. That's why I said the human being. I knew Satan was the king of evil, but hey, when you talk about evil, Satan has got to come up, doesn't he? Someone said Ahab, who is Jezebel's husband, an evil king of Israel. Another vote for Herod, another vote for Jezebel. Someone said Judas. Someone said Saul, who became Paul. Of course, he was a wicked persecutor of Christians before he was converted. Herodias. Herodias had the head of John the Baptist delivered to her. And so I think John the Baptist at least would agree with that she was pretty evil. Someone said Nero, who is a Roman emperor. Now, I don't believe that Nero specifically is mentioned in the Bible, but he may be alluded to in the book of Revelation. In fact, that 666 that's mentioned in Revelation, some people think that is Nero. I don't know if I've got, let's see, check my phone here. All right, I do have a lot of texts here. Excellent. Judas. Someone said Judas. Another vote for Judas. There's another vote for Herodias. Pharaoh. Of course, there's an evil guy from the Old Testament. Paul, before his conversion. We got Pharaoh. We got another Jezebel. Herod. Boy, they're coming in pretty quickly now. Great. Abimelech. There's Judas. So many. Ahab, Jezebel, Judas. Wow, I can't even keep up with all these. Thank you so much. There you go. All right. So we got a lot of votes for the most evil person in the Bible. I'm glad Judas was mentioned because Judas is who I'm preaching about. And so if Judas wasn't mentioned, then I'd have to preach a whole other sermon. But today we're going to talk about Judas. Judas was submitted as a parishioner's pick that someone wanted to hear a sermon about Judas. And that's all they put, Judas. And so I'm assuming they mean Judas Iscariot because there are several Judases mentioned in the Bible in the New Testament. I think there are seven different Judases mentioned. Sometimes it's translated just Jude. Sometimes it's Judah. It's all from the same root word. That name is just translated in different ways. In fact, last week we talked about a Judas, Jude or Judah, the brother of Jesus, the author of the second to last book of the Bible. We have Judah, who is one of the sons of Israel, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. There's actually another Judas, who is another apostle, the son of James. So this was a very common name in New Testament times. But again, I'm assuming that they wanted me to preach on Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of Jesus. And so we're going to talk about this evil person in the Bible. Here's some facts about Judas Iscariot. We're not sure exactly where his surname comes from, Iscariot. Some people believe that it's an indication of where he was from, that Judas, a man of Kerioth. Kerioth was a city in the southern part of Judea. And so maybe that designated where he was from. There's another possibility, and this is kind of an outlier. Not many people subscribe to this, but there's a word in the Aramaic that's been translated into Greek or transliterated into Greek, which means an assassin. So wouldn't that be cool? Judas, the assassin. Unlikely, but that's a possibility. We don't know exactly where he got that name Iscariot from. As we know, Judas is one of the 12 apostles. He appears in those lists. There are three lists. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a list, a comprehensive list, of all 12 of the apostles in their gospel accounts. Judas is always mentioned, and Judas is always mentioned in those three lists at the very end. He is the last apostle mentioned, and it always comes with that description, the one who betrayed Jesus. Judas was part of the leadership team among the apostles. He was the treasurer of the group. John makes that observation in John chapter 12, and he makes that observation in the context. Remember that story where this woman comes to Jesus and she pours out that expensive perfume over Jesus' feet, and everyone is kind of confused at what's going on, but Judas brings up the complaint that this could have been sold and so many people could have been fed, so many hungry people could have been fed, but John makes the point that Judas was the treasurer. And Judas often took from the treasury, helped himself. And so Judas could be considered not only just a betrayer, but a thief. We do know, of course, and this is what makes Judas infamous or famous. He is the one who betrayed Jesus with a kiss for 30 pieces of silver. And again, you remember the story. The chief priests, they wanted to arrest Jesus. It was during the Passover. There were a lot of people there. Jesus had all these crowds that were surrounding him, and they thought it really wasn't wise to try to arrest Jesus in front of all of his followers. So they wanted to find a place where they could arrest Jesus, where he was more off by himself. And Judas, being one of the 12 apostles, knew that Jesus often prayed in this garden on the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane. And so on that evening, Judas led the chief priest and the Roman soldiers to that Garden of Gethsemane, and he conspired with them, "The man that I kiss is the man that you want." And so he betrayed Jesus with a kiss. After the betrayal, Judas does show some remorse. We'll talk about that a little bit more. He returned that money, brought it back to the chief priests, the high priests, and they said, "Hey, this is your issue. This is your deal." They took the money, and instead of putting it back into the temple treasury, since it was blood money, they went out and bought a field that would become a graveyard. Judas, after that, both the Gospels and the book of Acts reveal to us that Judas killed himself, and Judas becomes known as one of the greatest villains of all time. He was a bad dude. He was a bad guy. Interestingly, in the centuries that followed the Christian century, the first century, there were a lot of speculation about who this guy Judas was. Was he really evil? Or was there something about him that we really don't know? And so you may have heard of documents, ancient manuscripts, ancient documents, like the Gospel of Judas, which is a 2nd, 3rd century manuscript that tells a different story about Judas. They say Judas, of all the 12 apostles, Judas was the one who really understood what Jesus was all about. And Judas understood this tension and this difficulty that Jesus felt being confined to a human body. And so Judas expedited the death of Jesus by betraying him to the high priest. And so actually Judas was doing Jesus a favor. A lot of people try to rehabilitate the character of Judas. Now, these are legitimate manuscripts that have been found. They're referred to by some of the early church fathers, this Gospel of Judas, and some of these other ancient documents. But they're much later than the Gospels that we have, a century later than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And although they do reflect a certain thought that some people had about Judas, historically, most people do not think of them as credible. The real Judas is the Judas that we read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the betrayer of Jesus. But I imagine, and again, the submission didn't come with a lot of questions, but when I hear people talk about Judas, usually these questions come to the forefront. What was Judas's fate? What happened to him? Did Judas repent of his sin? Was his remorse, was his bringing back the money enough to give him a right standing before God? And so exactly what happened to Judas? And then just the very, how could he betray Jesus? What was he going through? What was he thinking? How could a man who spent time with Jesus actually turn him over to the authorities? Well, I really don't know. I don't think anyone knows. I'm not the judge of Judas, so I can't tell you what his eternal destiny is. If I were to give a suggestion, I would say, it doesn't look good. In the book of Acts, it talks about Judas. After he betrayed Jesus, he went to his own place. So I wouldn't hold out a lot of hope, but I'm not the judge, and I hope he did repent. I hope he's right with God. I hope everyone is saved, don't we all? But again, Scripture doesn't give us much hope for the eternal fate of Judas. But I can't really answer those questions. I can't get into Judas's mind and try to figure out what led him to betray Jesus. We'll talk about some of the possibilities. But what I want us to do as we talk about Judas, I want us to look at some lessons that we can learn from this betrayer. Because we don't want to be Judas, do we? I mean, we don't want to betray Jesus with our lives. And here's the thing, Judas spent a lot of time with Jesus, just like all of you spent a lot of time with Jesus. But still, in spite of that, it really never sunk in. He really never understood the kingdom that Jesus was talking about, the kind of Messiah that he was. And so these things can happen to people who spend a lot of time with Jesus. If it could happen to Judas, maybe it could happen to us as well. Maybe not on the same level, but perhaps we can fall into some of these same traps that Judas fell into. So I want us to get six lessons from the betrayer. Lesson number one. Remorse is different than repentance. All right, in Matthew chapter 27, Matthew tells this account. He goes back and he brings the money, the 30 pieces of silver, back to the chief priests and the elders. In verse 4, he admits, I have sinned, I have betrayed innocent blood. And they say, hey, what's that to us? This is your responsibility. But I want us to, in verse 3, it says he was seized with remorse. So something was going on in Judas's heart. He felt bad about what he did. Interestingly, this word remorse that Matthew uses to describe Judas's feeling is not the same Greek word that's used for repentance. Repentance is part of our conversion, isn't it? Repentance is when we see the world in a different way. Repentance is when we say, I'm going to be a different person. I'm going to turn from one direction to another. So the term remorse and repentance, they may sound alike, and there may be some similarities, but remorse and repentance seem to be two different emotions, two different feelings that people have. So let me turn you to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, because Paul talks about that. He says there's a difference between feeling bad about something and really being a person of repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. I'm going to read the whole passage, and I just have verse 10 up there for you. But this is Paul writing to the Corinthians. He had to correct them a lot. And the Corinthians had a lot of misunderstandings about who God was, what the church was all about, a lot of misunderstandings about just how to live the Christian life. And so he calls on them to rethink a lot of things. And so this is part of that conversation. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. And that's the word that's used about this conversion process that we go through, this change of heart, this change of direction. Peter, repent and be baptized. Change your mind. He says, for you became sorrowful as God intended, and so you were not harmed in any way by us. But here's the verse that makes a distinction between, perhaps this distinction between just remorse and true repentance. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Now again, I'm not the judge of Judas, but I'm suspecting that Matthew used this different word for remorse because Judas may have not felt true repentance. Maybe Judas just felt bad about what he had done. Maybe he had not changed his mind. And that's important in our lives as well. Are we truly repentant? Or do we just feel bad when we sin? Do we feel bad when we sin, and do we feel bad just because we've been caught? Do we feel bad because we know that that unwise decision is going to result in some negative consequences in our lives? And you know, these are legitimate feelings, but is that the only reason why we have some type of stirring in our heart when we're confronted with our sin? Are we just remorseful, or do we truly have repentance? Do we really recognize my sin is an affront to God? My sin is the reason why Christ came to this earth. My sin is the reason why Christ died on the cross, and then say to ourselves, I am truly sorry with a godly sorrow, and I'm going to turn away from that. So that's a real issue that all of us have to deal with. Do we really feel repentance, or are we just sorrowful? All right, lesson number two. Money can be a powerful motivation. And so this is kind of get into this, trying to figure out what was going on in Judas's mind. Was he in this for the money? Was he in this for the power? Did he see Jesus as the Messiah and thought to himself, I want to get on that bandwagon because this Messiahship is going to be something special. This is going to elevate me. I want to be the first person associated with this reign because it's going to enable me to have some power and influence in people and enjoy the benefits of that power and maybe even a little financial benefit from this. And again, I'm just trying to imagine what Judas was thinking. That may have been one of his motivations, that he wanted to enjoy the power, the prestige, and the financial benefit of following this Messiah that was going to deliver the people from this Roman oppression. Randy Alcorn writes in his book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity, he writes this, Satan works on the assumption that every person has a price. That's pretty scary, isn't it? Satan works on the assumption that every one of you have a price. Every one of you, Satan believes, and he's working on this, every one of us can be bought. He goes on to write, many people are willing to surrender themselves and their principles to whatever God will bring them the greatest short-term profit. So was this a factor in why Judas followed Jesus? Was he in it for the power? Are you in it for the power? Are you in it for the prestige? Are you in it for the money? Are you in it for something other than a genuine, real relationship with God through Jesus Christ? And so again, trying to figure out what Judas was thinking. Did he see this going nowhere? Did he see that Jesus, was he trying to push Jesus into an agenda of power and prestige and finance? And then when he saw that it was going nowhere, did he say, hey, I'm going to cut my losses. At least I'm going to get out of this with 30 pieces of silver. And then he can go his own way. Was that motivating him? You know, the Bible talks a lot about money. Bible talks a lot about how money can distract us from truly being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And in fact, Jesus said, you have this option of serving God or money, and you can't serve both. You'll either serve God or you'll serve money. Paul writes to Timothy, and these are serious words, and these are important words for people that live in our day, in our time, in our situation, for most of us, where the pursuit of money, the pursuit of wealth, is a strong motivating factor in our lives. And Paul writes back in the first century, this can really derail us from truly focusing on our discipleship. Listen to these harsh words, these difficult words of Paul. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Be aware of this. Money can be a powerful motivation and can easily tear us away from our devotion to Jesus Christ. Lesson number three. Now, this is the toughest one. Did Judas have a choice? There are some things that come out when you start studying about Judas that really cause you to think about these two realities, the sovereignty of God and the free will of human beings. Now, of course, volumes and volumes and volumes have been written on this. And I feel very inadequate to try to even scratch the surface of these discussions. But we need to talk about these things because there are a few realities about Judas. Number one, Matthew chapter 27 and Matthew chapter 26, and in other passages, and I'm not going to put all these scriptures up there. If you have your app, click on sermon. All of those scriptures are listed in there. But this deceit and betrayal of Judas, as the apostles, as the gospel writers observe this and reflect on it, they look back at the Old Testament and they say, hey, Old Testament saw this coming. The prophets prophesied that Judas, maybe not by name, but that someone would betray Jesus. And so this betrayal was prophesied by the Old Testament. There's also indication, this is in John chapter 6 and in other places. This does not surprise Jesus. I mean, Jesus knew this was going to happen. Remember in the Last Supper, as he was establishing, as he was commemorating his death and giving us those emblems, the bread and the wine to remember him, he said, one of you is going to betray me. He knew it was going to happen. He had the foreknowledge that Judas was, and he knew it was Judas. In John chapter, I think it's in John chapter 13, he says, Judas, just go ahead. What you're going to do, do quickly. Go ahead and do the deed that you know that you have come to do. So Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. And then there are a couple of passages in John chapter 13 and in another passage, it actually says that Satan entered Judas. Satan entered Judas, and that got that ball rolling, so to speak, of Judas going through with the betrayal of Jesus. And so you look at this. The betrayal was prophesied. Jesus knew it was coming. Satan entered Judas. And so you've got to think to yourself, did Judas actually have a choice, or was he more or less a pawn in this great redemptive scheme that God had planned before the foundation of the world? Text me your answer to that one. Let me check my phone. There is nothing coming through. It's difficult. It's difficult. I'm telling you, I wrestle with this, but I think it's something we can wrestle with, and so let me wrestle with this with you for just a few moments. Let me give you two possible responses to this, kind of the classical responses, and all of these have a myriad of different sub-responses as well. But one possible response, God is sovereign, right? That's not a debate. I mean, we know that God is sovereign. And so whatever side you fall on, God is sovereign. But God is sovereign to the point that sometimes he overrides free will. That he will cause people to do things in order to accomplish his good and his perfect purposes. And so this is one of those examples where Judas is just, he may not have had a choice. God just said, I'm going to use you, Judas. You are going to be the betrayer. And that's just the way it is. Now, as we understand it, if we fall on that side of the argument, then we have to rely and fall on this trust that God is always going to do the right thing, right? God is always going to make the right choices. God is sovereign, he's loving, he's all-knowing, he's all-wise, he has this plan, but sometimes things like this have to happen. We see some other examples of this in the Bible as well. We talk about Pharaoh. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Did Pharaoh have a choice in that? We see this in the choice of Jacob over Esau. Remember, God chose Abraham. He says, all right, out of all the nations of the world, I'm going to work with this one nation, Abraham. You're going to be the father of this nation. So Abraham has a son, Isaac, and then Isaac has twin sons. And so which of the sons is going to be the son of the promise? Esau is born first, and then Jacob. They're twins. But God says, I have chosen Jacob instead of Esau. Why? Because I am God and I can make those choices. I can make those decisions. You need to trust me on that. When I look at that, I would say those may be exceptional cases to accomplish exceptional acts in God's overall plan to redeem man. So some people fall on the side. God is sovereign. He makes those choices. He predestines things, and that's the way it is. We trust God. Another response to this, Right, we believe that God is sovereign. We believe that things are prophesied. We believe that God knows in advance things that are going to happen. Jesus knew in advance that Judas was going to betray him. But another side of the argument says, man, we have to maintain free will. We have to maintain the choices that people make in spite of God's foreknowledge. Even though that God may know that something is going to happen, that doesn't necessarily mean that he caused it to happen or that he eliminated a person's free will. So let me read you some responses to this and some of the research that I have done. This is from Sam Storms. You can he has a very insightful sermon on Judas. If you Google Sam Storms and Judas sermon, I'm sure you can find this just like I did. He says, note these three things. First, Herod, Pontius Pilate, together with Roman and Jewish leaders, consciously and willingly conspired against Jesus to murder him. Second, this decision on their part was predestined by God to occur. Third, God's hand in predestining this to occur does not alleviate or excuse any of them from the guilt of having crucified the sinless Son of God. So there's still some culpability on the part of these people that played a role in the betrayal and the death of Jesus. He goes on to say, I can assure you that Satan did not move on the heart of an innocent man who would otherwise have done what was right. And I think that's important also. We see even before Satan enters Judas, before the betrayal, he was a thief. He was not a full-fledged believer. Didn't seem to be, at least. Let me read you another comment. This is from the Lexham Bible Dictionary, an article there. Passages like the Son of Man now goes as it has been decreed, but woe to that person by whom he is betrayed, indicate that the gospel writers are comfortable with the theological complexity of their accounts. They appear to uphold God's will, Satan's evil influence, and Judas's human responsibility simultaneously in their presentation of Judas's act of betrayal. And so this foreknowledge does not override free will. These are inscrutable and mysterious teachings of Scripture. But I believe that we have to maintain both in spite of the mystery. I believe that we have to maintain the free will of human beings, even in spite of God's foreknowledge. Let me illustrate it like this. Let's say that I challenged LeBron James to a game of one-on-one. And I ask all of you to predict who you thought was going to win that game. Now, you would either have to be a fool to predict Todd Coteau would win that game, or you do not know LeBron James. If you did not know LeBron James, you might think, hey, this could be a guy that's 850 years old, you know? Maybe Todd has a chance. You know, he stands up there for 30 minutes every Sunday. Maybe he can take this LeBron James, whoever he is. But if you know Todd Coteau, and if you know LeBron James, then you can predict who's going to win that match. LeBron James. Does your foreknowledge or your prediction of that outcome determine it? No. Your foreknowledge of that is an indication of how well you know me and how well you know LeBron James. And so these predictions do not override free will. They're just an indication of how well God knows human beings. And he can see what's going to happen while still allowing those events to play out in this mystery of the free will of human beings. Well, anyway, these things have flummoxed theologians for centuries. I hope you think about those a little bit more, maybe have some conversations over lunch or later on in the week. But here's the important thing. Don't let Satan come into you, all right? Don't let Satan come into you. And I think we have some control over that because greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. I think we can make the choice that Satan is not going to enter into me. And don't ever feel overwhelmed by evil, because the resounding promise of Scripture is that you have a greater power than the power of evil. And so use that free will to always side with God and to never side with evil. The choice is yours. Number four, God uses evil to carry out his purposes. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that reassuring? Isn't that comforting to you? John chapter 13. This is right after you have this event in the Last Supper, and Jesus reveals that it's Judas that's going to betray him. And then Jesus says, go quickly. It's interesting. John says, and it was dark, it was night. But after Judas leaves, this is what Scripture reveals. John 13, 31, he is referring to Judas. When Judas was gone, Jesus said, look what Jesus said. Oh, goodness. Oh, man, the plan. I can't believe what's happened. I can't believe that someone has betrayed me. Oh, woe is me. Look what Jesus says after he's revealed that Judas is going to betray him. This is before the betrayal, but he says, all right, now's the plan. It's really going to take off. Now the Son of Man is going to be glorified. Now he's going to be exalted. Now he's going to be praised. Now he is going to be honored. Even though this evil man has done this evil thing, God is going to use this to bring about the salvation of the world. It's similar to what we read in Genesis chapter 50 in the story of Joseph. His brothers betray him. They sell him into slavery. He goes through all of this mess until eventually he's risen to this great power. His brothers come back to visit him, not knowing that he's in this position of power, and they're trembling in their boots or their sandals, whatever they were wearing. And Joseph reminds him, you know what? You intended this for evil, but God intended it for good to accomplish what's happening now, the saving of many lives. God can use evil to carry out his purposes. So if you have a Judas in your life, God can use that. I don't know how, but God can use that to actually glorify himself through you. I always fall back on Romans chapter 8, 28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Here's the thing, evil never wins. It never did and it never will. It looks like it wins. Judas may have thought that, he's won the battle. Evil never wins. Good always wins. God always wins. Lesson number five, real short. The betrayal of Jesus by Judas reminds us that even the most wicked and unbelieving of people can deceive us into thinking that they are Christians. Isn't that terrifying? Jesus knows. Everyone else seems to be in the dark. You know, John, Peter, Matthew, who's going to betray you? Who is it? No one else seems to know. Judas was able to pull the wool over all of their eyes. Isn't that a scary thing? There are people who can look like genuine followers of Jesus, but they really are wicked. That's all I'm going to say about that. Number six, sixth and last. Being around Jesus doesn't necessarily change you. The big question is, how could Judas not have been changed while seeing everything that Jesus did? How can people go to church? How can people be in discipleship communities? How can people be around other Christians? How can people hear the word proclaimed? How can people take communion over and over and not really be changed? Because just being around Jesus is not going to change you. Your heart has to be truly open to his message. You really have to recognize who Jesus is. Let me take you to two passages, and I want you to notice how Judas addresses Jesus in these two passages. One, first one is Matthew chapter 26. Again, this is in the context of that Last Supper, where all of this is coming down, where the betrayal is being revealed. They were very sad, and they began to say to him one after another, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi." Matthew chapter 26, verse 49. We're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas is about to kiss Jesus. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Rabbi is not a bad title. It means teacher. It's a good title. But I don't know if Judas really knew Jesus as Lord. It's a big difference in how we see Jesus. It's a quote that I've shared with you many times from C.S. Lewis that is so meaningful. Listen to his words. Because a lot of people like Jesus. A lot of people think Jesus is a good teacher. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says. "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So is Jesus your friend? Is he your advisor? Is he your teacher? Yeah, he's all of those things. But is he your Lord? Is he your master? The story of Judas is a cautionary tale. One writer said, "Judas lives on the stage of scriptures as an awful warning to the uncommitted follower of Jesus who is in his company but does not share his spirit." So let me leave you with these questions. What are your expectations of Jesus? What are you in it for? Why are you a follower? Why are you a disciple? Why do you at least call yourself a disciple of Jesus? Who do you really believe Jesus is? Because if he's just a teacher, an advisor, or a friend, then when things get really difficult, it's going to be pretty easy for you to betray him as well. But if he's Lord, if he's God, he's your master, then you'll go to your grave defending him. What are your 30 pieces of silver? What is Satan working in your life right now? If I just put this out, this lure, this temptation out there, I think I'll be able to lure them away from true discipleship. One last question. It's almost time to quit. Would Jesus have forgiven Judas? You know, we don't know. The Gospels don't tell us, but we don't know because he never asked. He never asked. One thing that's real impressive in the Gospels is, you know that account, and it's in John 13, where, again, this was right before the Lord's Supper, right before the betrayal. They're all in that upper room, and Jesus is washing the feet of the apostles. And by all indications, Jesus washed Judas's feet as well. You know, we all do stupid things, don't we? We all betray Jesus in one way or another. But Jesus is the kind of Lord that when you come to him with true repentance and you ask for forgiveness, He'll always say yes. He'll always forgive you. I don't think Judas ever figured that out. He never knew it. So guard your heart. Guard your heart. Let me pray over us, and then Basil will lead us in a song. Father God, we pray that the story of Judas may shake us. Really consider why we're following you. To really understand that your kingdom is a kingdom not of this world. And that, Father, the promises that you've given to us are so much greater than the promises of this world. So, Father, help us to keep our focus on who you are, who you really are. And, Father, help us to renew our commitment to you as Lord. And Father, help us when we're in situations that we're tempted to betray you to say, no, I'm following Jesus. He's my Lord. He's my master. I obey him, not the people that I'm around. My behavior is determined by my commitment to your son, Jesus Christ, not by what is going to make life easy, not by what is going to please other people, but because I am a follower of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that even through Judas, his betrayal, you brought beautiful things and the death, burial, resurrection of your son. And so, Father, help all of us as we encounter those betrayals in our life to know somehow, some way, you're going to use evil and you can make it good, that you're working in all things. And so, Father, help us to live this life knowing that as painful and as hurtful, as devastating as the betrayals are in our life, evil will not win. You are victorious. God, we are on your side because this is a side of victory. Father, help us to give our whole heart over to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.